Welcome to Building Great Leaders with Dr. Les Olala.
He who feareth is not made perfect in love. And a person who does not see God's love as perfect lives in his emotion in torment.
On today's program, Dr. Olala focuses our attention on what the scripture says about assurance of salvation. This message was recorded at a chapel service in 2002. Building Great Leaders provides instruction, encouragement, and resources for Christian leaders. You can learn more at bgleaders.org, bgleaders.org. Our speaker, Dr. Les Olala, is the founder and director of Building Great Leaders and has been serving the Lord in full-time ministry for 50 years as a pastor, Bible college president, and evangelist. And now, assurance of salvation.
I want to speak this morning on the assurance of salvation. How do I know that I am saved? Whenever we have a revival meeting and the Spirit of God has done an intense work in hearts, and some people who we thought were saved really became convinced that they were lost, and we hear their testimony and instantly we begin to question, well, what about me? You never allow the Holy Spirit never convicts to confuse you. The Holy Spirit always convicts to correct you and to comfort you. If you are left in confusion, you know that is not the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, if confusion comes because you have been rebellious, then that's a different matter. If you have a mindset against God and a mindset against truth, that's a whole different category than a person who is very tender, very sensitive to sin. And if there's some sin in the life that is not under control at this point, and the presupposition is if that is in my life and it's out of control, you're very conscious, you're very convicted of it, then you think that I must not be saved. I believe that we're presenting a wrong view of God. I see that all the time when someone who we thought was saved gets saved. Then we think, then obviously if that person was not, then obviously I must not be. And that becomes a wrong basis totally for you coming to some point of decision. We see a mindset, especially in a generation that is told that there's an excuse for everything they do and there's an excuse for every sin that they have. Camp nurses now are presenting sheets to speakers, and there's a new problem. It's called oppositional defiance disorder. And the speakers need to be aware of this. Dad had another word for that. And my dad was unsaved, and I know he would not have called oppositional defiance disorder when you just call sin and disobedience. But a generation is being raised in this. And so therefore, we have to expect to be in it. That's a whole different matter completely when a person has a mindset, I will not be told, I will not be controlled. But then where there's a sensitive heart, very conscious of the work of the Holy Spirit, and there has been a response to that conviction. And if you're in confusion, that is not the will of God for you. Let me ask you a question. What are you relying on for your salvation? If you were to write, what am I relying on to get me to heaven? What kind of a paragraph would you write? I think that probably tells the story as much as anything else. What you would write there is very indicative of what your heart view is regarding the completed, finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection for your justification. Are you relying on works? Are you relying on a prayer? Are you relying on some activity? Are you relying on copying someone else's experience? What is your reliance for heaven? Three quick questions, and then I'm going to get to another aspect of the message. What happens before you are saved? Then what happens when you get saved? And then what happens after you get saved? What happens before you are saved? John chapter 6 and verse 44 says, no man can come to me except the Spirit draw him, except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in that last day. What happens before you are saved? There is a drawing to salvation. The Holy Spirit of God works in convicting and drawing. And I believe that drawing can be resisted. Acts chapter 7, Peter said, "Why do you resist the Holy Ghost?" I believe the drawing that God brings can be resisted. You'll see that resistance many, many times over, but the Holy Spirit begins a drawing work. And by the way, you are not the one who dictates at what time you are going to choose to get saved. Maybe in this opening revival meeting, you say, "I know I'm not saved, but I'm really going to play my cards here. And I know that when I get my particular life plan drawn up, and then when I get my particular system put together, then I think at that point, I'm going to watch the signs of the times, and I'm going to watch how I drive. I'm going to be very, very careful. And then when I get my plan in order, then I am going to make..." No, it's not up to you. It is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And when that drawing is taking place, you need to respond when that drawing is taking place. If you have been drawn, and then perhaps you've resisted, and then you have been drawn again and you have resisted, I can guarantee you there is no guarantee that that drawing is going to take place again. And when you stop to read the hell that an unbeliever experiences, and by the way, never-ending hell that an unbeliever experiences, you will no longer be playing games when the Holy Spirit of God is convicting. Before you are saved, you're convicted and drawn. What did it say in John? "When he," the Holy Spirit, "comes, he shall convict the world of sin." Okay, before you were saved, you were convicted of sin. I challenge you, just go through the Ten Commandments. Have you been convicted of immorality? Have you been convicted of dishonesty? Have you been convicted of these kind of things? Before you get saved, there will be a conviction that you are a sinner, and you will not redefine sin. You will not come to a point and say, "Well, who doesn't do that?" You see, conviction. And you look back and say, "Yes, I remember when I was convicted." You may have been 4 years old and you were convicted of sin as you knew sin at that point. You could have been 6 years old and very convicted of sin. You may be 18 years old just 2 weeks ago and be convicted of sin. And for the first time, you saw yourself as a lost sinner. You are convicted of sin before salvation. And you're convicted of righteousness. "He shall convict the world of sin and of righteousness." What are we told? Our righteousness are as filthy rags in the sight of God. It is not your righteousness. The Holy Spirit of God will convict you that you are in your actions and in your good works and in your good deeds. Those good deeds and actions are as filthy rags in the sight of God. We must be clothed upon with his righteousness. "He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." You'll be convicted of the fact that you have no righteousness. And he is the righteous one, and of judgment. You'll be convicted of the fact that hell is a reality. Hell will no longer be a four-letter word that you use at your convenience or you use as a reaction. Hell will become a fearful reality. I never am bothered when someone says, "Well, I got saved, I was afraid of going to hell." The only time that concerns me is if there was no conviction of sin. And if there was no realization that my righteousness is worthless, if the only point of conviction was that I don't want to go to hell, so I take the, say, "Lord, I want to take your pardon. Now I take your pardon. And now I head back to the pig pen because I was not convicted of sin and I was not convicted of righteousness. The only thing I was convicted of was judgment, coming judgment. And I know one thing, I don't want it." So if you are here, and you say, "Yes, I was convicted of sin. I realize I was born in sin. I cannot sin." There's a sensitivity about that matter of sin. And I know my righteousness is absolutely zero. And I know I'm headed for hell. You say that? Yes, that's what was happening before I was saved. So that what happens when you get saved? Acts 16:31, "Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." That's the object of faith, is a person, not a prayer. You cannot be dependent upon a prayer to be your salvation. You are dependent upon a person. The object of faith is the person of Jesus Christ. His finished work on the cross for you. He became your propitiation. He took the hit for your sin. The handwriting of ordinance that was against you, nailing it to his cross. What a blessing that is to stop to think that I am not going to heaven based on my action, or I'm not going to heaven based on the fact that I made a little prayer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The object of my faith is the person of Jesus Christ. What is belief? There are two kinds of belief. I can believe in Abraham Lincoln. I see him as a historical figure and I say, yeah, but I'm not believing in Abraham Lincoln to get me to heaven. See, there are two kinds of belief. I can have an academic assent that a person named Abraham Lincoln existed. You can have an academic assent that the person Jesus Christ existed, but believe on him doesn't mean I believe he existed. Believe on him means I transferred my trust in him for salvation. That's the operation of faith. The object of my faith is the person of Jesus Christ. The operation of that faith is putting my faith in him in a complete heart reliance, not head reliance. What does Romans 10 say? If thou wilt believe in thine heart. You see, you have to go from a head reliance to a heart reliance. If you believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Not just a mental assent. I have the academic information down. You're dependent completely upon him for salvation. Then what happens after? If any man be in Christ, he becomes a new creation. All things are passed away. All things are become new. Doesn't mean you attain perfection in your actions. Your standing before God is perfect at that point of salvation. Your state is in a state of flux, in that state of progressive sanctification. So therefore, what happens when I sin? I am convicted. I'm at unrest. Before, I could sin, and there'd be no conviction about it. But after, there is, oh, God, that grieved you. Oh, God, I can't believe you didn't kill me. God, I can't believe that you, in your mercy, allowed me to live. Or a person who was unsaved says, hey, the only reason I don't sin more is because of the shackles that have been put on me by someone else. You, my friend, are as lost can be. If you are in a state where your love is sin, your action is sin, your thoughts are sin, and if the real heart of you could be revealed, that heart would reveal a heart of absolute rebellion against God and absolute rebellion against authority and rebellion against anything God may want you to do. Now, you can have that in your heart and there be conviction. The Holy Spirit in you now is convicting you and you're miserable, you're in anxiety. What if the only misery you have is the restraint put on you? And not the conviction of the Holy Spirit. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things passed away. All things are becoming new. To me, very simple. Very, very basic. And I was preaching at a camp. A group of young people came to me and I was preaching the evidences when a person gets born again. There will be certain things that will be evident in the life of a saved person. And one boy came to me and he said, I'm speaking on behalf of a group of us. We think you're preaching salvation by works. I said, son, I would agree with you. Allow me to change one word. If you allow me to change one word, I'm not preaching salvation by works. I am preaching salvation that works. I said, if you allow me to change that one word, I would agree with you 100%. Well, Thursday, that same boy came back to me and he said, I got saved. I was preaching the absolute perfect work of Jesus Christ, the object of our faith is the finished work of Jesus Christ. The operation of that faith is putting my faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, not my work, not my prayer, but the transference of my trust to him for my salvation. I know I went through that. I went through not being saved, going through the external activity of being saved, but in my heart knowing that all it was a head assent because I had never responded to the conviction. And when the conviction of the Holy Spirit was working in me, then it became very evident. Generation of young men, some guys can bench press a Volkswagen and don't have enough guts to do right. At what point in your life are you going to suck up and say, hey, I'm going to do right because it is right. If I'm a child of God, I'm just going to, how long are you going to follow your feelings? Don't come to me for counsel. We had an ex-Marine here, surprisingly, an ex-Marine who should have had character coming out of his earlobes. And he was built like a mule. He came in the office and he couldn't do right. So I had him in the office, and he had one of these big Marine, I don't know if they call them samurai swords or whatever, boy, and he was an expert with that and black belt in something. I said, sit down. I said, you're a gutless wonder. I said, take one swing of me. You can put me in eternity. And I said, as I'm falling, my last words will say, you're a gutless wonder. I said, because you don't have enough character even to get out of your chair to clip me. But I said, if you do, and you can put me in eternity, I said, but you know what? You're a gutless wonder. And at what point in your life are you going to turn and have some character? Or are you going to say, okay, now I have to go back to my little sins now. Don't have the power to sin. The Holy Spirit of God is in me, but I don't have the power to resist sin. You have the dynamite living within you. You know where the problem is? Right there. The thinking that affects your will. And if I lived my life by how I felt, I would have bailed years and years and years and years ago. But I think, what if I quit? Then what? Be a registered loser? When the world is needing people with enough character to live the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit within them? And go to this world? Or are you going to go back to your little self-centered little ways like the rest of these losers are out there? You say, no, by God's grace, I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I put my trust in Him as the object of my faith. What happens after I get saved? I'm a new creation. And my life then becomes choices and choices and choices. I'm so grateful that young man responded. Well, he was in his mid-20s, and I was talking to his father one time. His father had come up to visit, and I was over in maintenance. Dad was over watching them work on vehicles in maintenance. He said, oh, by the way, thank you for talking to my son. He said it changed him, and he never went back. He's very active now. He said he's going on for the Lord. But hey, gang, we're God's children through faith in Jesus Christ. Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put my faith in the object, that person of Christ, and put that faith in operation in that finished work. And that includes repentance. Repentance is not two decisions. Repentance is not a work added to faith. Repentance is a vital part of believing faith. How do I know what the jailer did? I know what the jailer did based on what Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. Cease not day and night to preach repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's God who has to have his wrath appeased, and it was appeased through Jesus Christ. It's one decision. The repentance has to be the realization of sin before Him. The faith has to be in the one who finished the work and appeased the wrath of God. That's not two decisions. It is one decision. If I decide I'm going to go to Chicago, that is not two decisions. It presupposes I leave Dunbar. If I say I am in sin and I'm pointing to Christ, that's not two decisions. The minute I turn to Him, it presupposes what was back there is gone. That's why he said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you know what that jailer heard over and over and over, because Paul said, I cease not to teach and to preach to every man repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the simple instruction, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, was there. Simple. Now, what if a person says, I do believe, not just about Jesus Christ as a historical figure. I believe in Jesus Christ as the object of my faith, and that operation is within, and I still don't have assurance. I think then it goes back to our view of God. I put this together many, many years ago, trying to come up with some common denominators for people who could not seem to get a handle on assurance of salvation. Remember, I was in a church, and the youth pastor in the church came to me. He said, "Brother Lass, I just don't know that I'm saved." He said, I just don't know that I'm saved. And he said, I wrestle with this doubt. And I said, "Well, would you read Ephesians for me and then get back with me tomorrow? Read the book of Ephesians." And I wanted him to see chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, the position that we have in Christ, and the Father's work, and the work of the Holy Spirit sealing, and the completed work of the Son. And so as I gave him that assignment, I got with him the next day, and I thought, I know the Holy Spirit of God would have used that word. And I said, "Brother, what did God show you in Ephesians?" He said, "I didn't read it." So I got to verse 1. He said, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints." He said, "That's my problem. I don't know if I'm a saint." So I didn't read beyond that. I said, "I could choke you." I said, "What in the world are you thinking anyway?" Well, he got saint. I don't know if I'm a saint. So what good is that going to do? So you know what had happened? Satan had so messed up his mind that caused him to realize that, okay, if I'm not really saved, I'm not going to witness, because I'm not going to be a hypocrite to tell somebody about something that I don't know about myself. And if I don't know that I'm a saint, I can't claim these passages. So he was shutting his mind out. He had not read. And obviously, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, he finally got it settled. But I found common denominators, and it all boiled down to our view of God. And inevitably, there had been a father in the background, and it was in this youth pastor's case. This father was unsaved, but a father who normally could never be pleased with anything that was done. Most people view God as they viewed earthly authorities when they were younger. The first view of God that I get is in the family, particularly from the father. And if there's an absent father, or if there's an abusive father, or if there's an angry father, that child is not getting a proper picture of a God who is a God of perfect love. And so there are types of love. One is eros. That is not used in the Greek New Testament, but it is indicative of what was going on in the lives, particularly the Corinthians. That was an erotic love. That was a sensual love. Has its rightful place in the marriage relationship. Then we're familiar with the phileo love, and that is the brotherly love. We get the city of Philadelphia. And that's the kind of love that God shows is more of an emotional type of a love. Then there's storgos love. And that is family love. We see that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where he says, "In the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own self, proud, boastful, blasphemers, disobedient to parent, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection." It's astorgos. Storgos is that natural, it's family love. But the prefix a before it is they are without family love. And then there is agape love. And this is God's unconditional love. God loves me, period, not if. It's an unconditional love that is manifest. And it's that unconditional love that we have to get a handle on. So what we do is we adopt that doing equals acceptance. We adopt this mentality that if I do, I am accepted. And that would be true of eros, that would be true of phileo, and that would be true of storgos. But it's not true of agape love. When Paul says the love of Christ constraineth me, the very structure of the Greek there is implying that it was God's love for Paul that was unchanging. But both are included in that, because if I love him, it's because he first loved me, according to 1 John. Have you been raised in the mentality doing equals acceptance? Then you get to school. How are you accepted? Do and you're accepted. If you don't do, you're not accepted. How are you accepted at work? Then you start getting someone with whom you're interested in building a relationship. And then this person says, "I love you." "Yeah, right. What do you see in me?" And this person will always make sure that he or she is the first one to break off the relationship, because they just know they're not going to do enough to eventually be accepted. And there's always a feeling, "You're too good for me." But then when it comes up to God, 1 John 4:17, Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casteth out fear, because fear has torments. He who feareth is not made perfect in love. And a person who does not see God's love as perfect lives in his emotion in torment. And I began noticing that a person who cannot get assurance of salvation has a tormented mind. Maybe I didn't pray on the right knee, on the left knee, and maybe I should try it again. Maybe it'll really take this time, and maybe I'll feel what I think I'm supposed to be feeling, rather than the object of that faith being the finished work. And so fear that comes out of imperfect love. Perfect love casteth out fear, because fear has torments. So then how do we function? We go to rejection of self, and we make our surroundings equal to our attitude about ourselves. And so I'm here, and I attach myself to a person who is dependent on me, but I will shun a person above me who says, you need something. So my association always becomes that which is equal to my attitude about myself. And then I begin to reject love. You attempt to show love to this person, and you'll get stiff-armed, because that person does not want to accept love, because he feels if I accept it, I am going to have to reciprocate it. I don't know how. But then this person becomes a loner. But then the bottom line is bitter. And I would draw this chart while I'm counseling. I'd say, you bitter? Yes. Then I ask, have you ever prayed a specific prayer in your mind God did not answer? Yes. What was it? And they will go back to that point. I said, so of everyone I've mentioned on this chart, and you have acknowledged bitterness, against whom is that bitterness directed? And they would always say, to God. I said, so in other words, you're sitting in bitterness against God, because you feel that God is not giving you the assurance that you think he ought to be giving you, or God has favorites, and obviously you're not one of them. Yes. I said, you have such a wrong view of God, who loves you with a perfect love. I said, if you ever question that God loves you and wants you in heaven, just reread the accounts of the crucifixion and put, it was for me. How can you have more assurance than that?
Thank you for joining us for Building Great Leaders today. Dr. Les Olala speaking on assurance of salvation. This program is a ministry of Building Great Leaders, providing instruction, encouragement, and resources for Christian leaders, and is produced by Harvest Ministries on Guam. You can learn more at bgleaders.org, bgleaders.org. Join us again for more teaching from the Word of God next time on Building Great Leaders.